2 Samuel chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. All his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. And then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Well, go then and pass on." And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, If you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant. Then you'll defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would be with us by your Spirit to teach us and to convict us, to comfort us, to convert us, that we might, Lord God, follow after you with a full heart and with great joy as we hear of the work of your Son, Jesus. We ask, God, your blessing. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we saw last week that Absalom has been returned to Jerusalem. Absalom is back in town, but he's not back repentantly. He's not confessed to having done anything wrong. His father's had mixed feelings about all of this, but finally gives in, apparently to his softer emotions, brings his son back, but like he failed with Amnon, fails to discipline Absalom. Absalom takes advantage of this, and this, what we see in chapter 15 today, is the way Absalom takes this advantage of this situation, and then acts out his own desires to be the king. Verses 1 to 6 show us Absalom acting as a politician. Now remember who Absalom is. He's the third son of David. Amnon was the oldest. Amnon was killed by Absalom as punishment for Amnon's raping of Absalom's sister Tamar. The second son, Kileab, we don't have any record of. Perhaps he had died while he was young, or died in battle. We're not sure, but he's not a factor in all this. And you have Absalom. So Absalom is the number one son. He's the heir apparent to the throne. So he would get much respect. Remember also that this guy is a hunk. This guy is a gorgeous man. I mean, we know that because he tells us so. Back in chapter 14, remember, he would cut his hair every year. And we know this because he weighed it out. And it was about 4 pounds of weight. So he must have been telling somebody how much his beautiful long hair weighed at the end of every year. Here's a vain, vain man. Proud of himself. I compared him to Prince Charming in the Shrek movies. Only Prince Charming in the Shrek movie is a buffoon. Absalom is a dangerous, dangerous man. A vain man. An arrogant man. Full of himself. And hating his father. Perhaps with some justification. But not to the degree that he can be justified in doing what he's doing. Absalom has been back in Jerusalem for 2 years. He's finally met with his father. The people think this is a reconciliation of sorts. Absalom sees it as an opportunity. So Absalom, being the crown prince, is wealthy. And one thing he does is he gets himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, this is impractical. Jerusalem's a hill city. You know, chariots don't get along real well there. The streets are crowded. But it gives the appearance of somebody who's young and vital and ready to take charge. He's contrasting himself with his father David, who's been on the throne for a number of years now. And maybe the initial vitality of David's rule has gone out and people are kind of beginning to ache for a change. Things have gone well, in spite of David's own personal life. Things have gone well for Israel. Maybe there's a complacency setting in. And the people are saying, yeah, same old, same old. Wait, that's Absalom. Wow, look at him. His hair blowing in the breeze. 50 young men running in front of the chariot before him. Those of you who are training for marathons, beware of this. Watch, you might be coming up behind you. The chariots are there, and they're also a sign of symbol and strength, but they're also a blasphemy against God, because God said the king is not to gather horses and chariots to himself. What Absalom is doing, it's effective. People are looking at him and they're being taken in by him. But it's also against the law. It's also breaking God's law. So he's got the appearance down, right? It's a show of strength to everybody around. But there's more to winning the hearts of the people, or really stealing them, as Absalom is doing, than just looking good. You've got to sound good too. And so, in that day, justice was rendered in the gates of the city. There would be judges or men appointed by the king who would sit there. In smaller towns and villages, it would be the elders of the city, of the town. They would gather there, and people with judicial disputes would come before them, and the elders would render judgments. And if the judgments were too hard for them to render, the case was too difficult, it would be bucked up, a series of graduated courts. And finally, if it was a serious enough matter, would get to the king. So this is typical procedure. People would come to the city gates at dawn, ready to present their case, maybe with their client if they were lawyerly inclined, or with their opponent if they were of ability to get along together enough to go and present the case. And they would meet with somebody from the king. Absalom got there first, before any representatives from the kings would show up. And he'd ingratiate himself to these people. And he would say, "Oh, you know, you're so right. You've been dealt with so unjustly. I feel for you. I really do. You're from what city?" "Yeah, I've been there. Beautiful town. Wonderful town." "And you say you've got this case? Oh, you know, you're absolutely right in all that you say, but there's nobody here who'll give you justice. Nobody here cares about you. But if I were the king, I would do right. I would give you what you want." And on he goes. And he'd take him by the hand, and he'd shake their hand. You know, let's imagine hugging him and making them feel like they're important. After all, this is the crown prince. The crown prince, the son of David. He hears my case. All this emotion, all these promises being laid out, and the men of Israel are finding their hearts are being stolen. Now, it may be that there are some problems with David's rule. It's quite possible that cases are backlogged. But we know that David is exercising justice. He heard the woman from Tekoa. Joab got her an audience. So David was hearing legal cases. And the people gathering there at the gates of Jerusalem are there because they want their cases heard. So somebody was hearing them. But you know how governments work. You know how bureaucracies work. It can take time to get things worked out, even in the best of circumstances. And people are impatient. And sometimes people are misjudging their own cases and think they're right when they're really wrong. And so here comes somebody who is ready to listen, to tell them what they want to hear. It's possible that David was showing favoritism, or that people perceived you showing favoritism. David was from Judah. Judah was just one small tribe. There were 10 other tribes in the north, and maybe there's some fomenting of discontent in the north against David and those Judeans. Why are they getting all the favors and we're not getting anything? These things could be played up by somebody with no scruples and with a little bit of cleverness. And this is what Absalom is doing. Remember also that Absalom has seen his father's injustice at work. Remember that it was his brother who had raped his half-brother, Amnon, who had raped his sister, and David did nothing. And I wonder how much of that factors into all of Absalom's rebellion to this point. Doesn't account for it all, because when he found out his sister was raped, we find out also that he seemed to know what was going on, did nothing to prevent it, brought her to his house and did not offer any care beyond that. So Absalom is not, an angry saint. He's a user and a manipulator. But his father's sin gave him the opportunity to say, I can give you justice because I know what it's like to not be treated fairly. He's right more than one way too, because he should have been put to death for what he had done. But we won't talk about that. We'll talk about all the good that he can do, because that's what he wants people to believe. Verse 6 tells us, Absalom did all this to Israel who came to the king for judgment. And we're told in verse 7, it was 4 years later that he takes up the rule. So for 4 years, Absalom's following this routine, meeting with people. The word gets out, there's Absalom. What a good-looking man. What a compassionate man. He's one of us. And the people find their hearts stolen by him. You know, people can be foolish. I mean, that's how politicians win elections. If I want to be cynical about it, why would I be cynical? People tell us what they know we want to hear. And so we flock to them. This is one of the lessons from Absalom. Beware the one who tells you all you want to hear. This is what Absalom is doing, and it's for no good intent. How many people follow after cults and false gospels because they are told what they want to hear? You're not so bad. A little bit of effort, you can become a better person. God loves you just as you are. You don't need to repent of sin. Or a couple little things you need to tweak and change. But you're basically okay now. And so people flock after them. That's the prosperity gospel. We don't like suffering. We don't like being poor. We don't like having to work all the time. And so somebody promises, well, God doesn't want you to do that either. And so we follow after Him. Any number of ways people tell us what we want to hear. A man has set his eye on a young girl and starts whispering sweet nothings into her ear. And she falls for it. And a few months later, she's abandoned with a baby in her arms. And the guy's out doing his deeds to other people. Any number of ways, we have to beware of the one who tells us what we want to hear. The biblical truth is what Proverbs tells us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The best people around us are those who will tell us the truth. And it will hurt when we hear the truth. But that is what we need to hear. And those are the people that we can trust. The other half of the proverb, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Profuse are the kisses of Absalom. Now we are to tell the truth. But we tell the truth in love, not for flattery or personal gain. Absalom is one who's doing this for his own sake, and not because he has any real concern for justice or righteousness. And we need to be careful and guard ourselves against people like that. Whether they be politicians or whether they be people that we work with. And we need to be careful we don't become that kind of person. Some of us who are kind of clever and quick and witty know how to use words well. Or we can use our emotions and win a sympathetic hearing from people. We can manipulate, we can scheme. And God hates that. We can become little Absaloms, not seeking a kingdom, but seeking to become the center of our universe and have everybody pay attention to us. When we're not here for us, we're here to glorify God. We're here to point to Christ. And lift up his kingdom. That's Absalom the politician. But Absalom is being a politician to go one step further. He's also wanting to rule the kingdom. And so verses 7 to 12, we see Absalom becoming the traitor. And at the end of 4 years of pleasing the people and telling everybody what they want to hear and being so winsome and so kind and such a striking charismatic figure, Absalom goes to the king and says, I made a vow when I was in Geshur in Aram, and that if God brought me back safely to Judah, to Jerusalem, I would give him thanks. It's time now for me to pay that vow to him. Can you give me leave, Father, my father the king, to go to Hebron and pay this vow. Well, it's been at least 7 years since he's been back. Well, 6 years minimum since he's been back. What vow do you have to wait 6 years to fulfill? It's possible he's legitimate here. But this is a real vow that he made, and he really is going back. I mean, he's the kind of guy who would think that he is serving God, that he is doing the right thing. He is that self-deceived, that he can think he is God's man for the moment. He would look at all that's happened in his life and say, see, this is proof that I'm doing the right thing because everything is falling out just as I need it to. So maybe he really means to go pay off and fulfill the vow that he made. But if he is honest like that, it's still a pretext for something else. David doesn't seem to catch what's going on. This is one of the ironies of all of this. Here, this has been going on for 4 years. David knows what's happening down at the city gates, and he doesn't take action. And you wonder, what is David blind to? Well, at least in part, he's paralyzed by his own remaining guilt and conviction for what he had done. It may be, too, that David just loves his sons too much to ever say anything bad to them. Later on, at the end of his life, his son Adonijah will try to take the kingdom from Solomon. And we're told in Scripture that nothing displeasing was ever said to Adonijah in his life. And I think that's indicative of how David treats all of his sons. So while David is quick to take on the enemy nations of the Lord and of the people, he cannot deal with the enemies of the Lord within his own family because he's too indulgent toward them. I would say he loves them too much, but he doesn't love them enough. And so he gives them the benefit of the doubt. It may also be, too, that Absalom is playing his dad here in another way. He knows his dad is a faithful man. Whatever his faults may be, he knows his dad loves the Lord. And he knows what will get his father's attention. Let me go pay off my vow. And David says, oh, thank you, Lord. Finally, my son is showing some spiritual life in him. Finally showing some concern for your things. Of course you can go. And says to him, go in peace. And the irony is those are the last words that David ever says to Absalom. The last communication between the two of them is David blessing his son and saying, go in peace. Oh, if Absalom had only taken that to heart, how different would things have been? Well, Absalom goes, and you see the reason, the real reason that he's doing all of this. He goes down to Hebron and at the same time sends messengers to the people around the area and says, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, shout and tell your friends, Absalom is king in Hebron. This is all a pretext for him to take power in Hebron, the home city of David, as preparation for taking over Jerusalem later on. And he takes with him 200 guests, probably prominent people from Jerusalem, from the court, who think, well, you know, the crown prince has invited us to go with him to give thanks to God for his safe return to Jerusalem. It would be a good thing to go. But they don't know what his plans are. Scripture tells us they went in their innocence and knew nothing. But they're there. And so when the trumpets blow and all the people say, Absalom is king in Hebron, these people are there. And as the word gets back to David, he sees all these people, good men, around Absalom. And it makes the conspiracy, makes the movement seem that much bigger than it might really be. Absalom's a user. He takes advantage of people to get what he wants. But of course, I'm just doing the Lord's work. It's okay for this. Maybe he's thinking that. Maybe he's also just saying, who cares? I'm getting what I want, and that's what matters. Either way, people are being trampled. People are being used. Note, too, that he uses worship for his own ends. Because he does offer the sacrifices. He really does go and offer the sacrifices. While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, verse 12, he really is making an outward show of worship to God, but using this worship of God for his own ends to overthrow God's own king, God's anointed one, God's Messiah. And think of the hypocrisy and the wickedness of this. To engage in worship and try to use God and manipulate the things of God for your own end. Think of people going to church just to impress people around them. You know, it's changing in America. There isn't quite the respectability that comes from going to church that there used to be. But you're still not going to find a politician in probably the next 15 or 20 years who will say they don't believe in God who's running for higher office. You still have to believe in God. And so there'll be appearances at churches or spiritual Christian counselors all around them. But you can find pastors who will do this too, who will use church and the things of God for their own financial gain, to build up their own power base. It may be a little one, but men of little ambition still find ways to satisfy that ambition. And that too God will judge. The conspiracy grows for Absalom. While he's offering the sacrifices, he sends for David's counselor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel is a wonderful counselor, a wise man. And for whatever reason, he goes over and he sides now with Absalom. And that gives his rebellion more legitimacy. If David's chief counselor has gone with Absalom, as well as these prominent men from Jerusalem who are apparently with them, well, this must be the real thing. And those who would speak up for David find themselves quieted down because, well, maybe this is of God. Maybe this is the time. But Absalom's a traitor. Scriptures tell us to honor those who are in authority. There's no legitimate reason to challenge David's rule. The first commandment, well, the fifth commandment, Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you. Let your days may be long, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. We're told to honor our parents, to respect them, and to honor them and to love them, to obey them in consequence of this. But it's not just about parents. Because you learn respect for authority within your family, this is taking us and teaching us the principle of respecting all authority. All that God has put in place, all those whom God has placed over us, deserve our respect and prayers. They may be wicked, terrible men, but we pray for them. We look out for them. We seek their good. There are ways in which they can be removed from office. But even in the midst of that, we honor them and we respect them. Timothy is told this by Paul. And you know, during the Roman times, you had some good emperors, you had some real dangerous men. And yet the church never called for rebellion against them. Jesus never called for the overthrow of the temple or the overthrow of Pilate. So the message of Jesus, the message of the church, the message of Paul was this: I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Absalom is wrong in so many ways, and at least one of them is that he's trying to overthrow the king, and it's not his place to do that. A lot of us, or some of us anyway, need to be careful how we speak. I'm chief among you when I think of our leaders. Do we respect them and honor them as we ought to? Do we pray for them as we ought to? Or do we have an Absalomite heart and say, I could do better than they could? And so take up verbal arms against them, disrespecting them. We don't have to say they're right, but we do have to pray for them. We do have to honor the fact that God put them there. And we have the leaders that God has chosen for us. Well, that's Absalom. He has his rebellion. He has his group together. You can bet there's an army. He's got chariots and 50 men running in front of him. He's got a pretty well-equipped military force. The word gets to David in verse 13. And David, in verses 13 to 37, we're given a partial account of his flight from Jerusalem. The account continues in chapter 16. He decides to flee in verses 13 to 17. And this decision is not made from cowardice. Some people read this and they think, well, there's David, tail between his legs, running away because he's just so broken he doesn't know what to do. I don't see David as being broken in this. I see him in part as being, this is being a wise military strategy. Absalom surely has men in Jerusalem itself. And if it's a civil war that's going on, how well do you fight a civil war within a city? Urban warfare is tough, even in those days. And how many innocents will die along the way? David acts wisely in military terms, getting himself out of there so that he can act more freely when it comes time to fight. And getting himself out of there, acting wisely as a shepherd and as a king, so that innocent lives aren't taken. So he leaves and takes his retinue with him. This is a decision made for the safety of all. And his servants, many of them are with him. They're ready to go. And in verse 15, we're ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. And so he leaves. He leaves behind 10 concubines to take care of the house. They will show up later and they will be part of the fulfillment of God's judgment against David. And all the people of the house went out after him. And they go through Jerusalem and they come to the last house. You know, maybe the last house before they leave the walls of the city, or the last house of the metro area there. And there, all the servants pass before him, you know, acknowledging that David is their king, their loyalty to him. And among these are foreign mercenaries who serve then as David's bodyguards. This is verses 18 to 23. The Pelethites, the Kerethites, and 600 Gittites. Gittites are Philistines from the city of Gath. They have joined themselves to David probably years before when David was doing the campaigns, and they saw in David a just and a righteous man and joined themselves to him. And David kept them in service because they were loyal to him, and against all the palace and tribal intrigues that could develop, he knew he could count on these men. So these three groups of mercenaries come through and David pulls Ittai out, perhaps the chief of them all, and speaks to him, and through him speaks to all of them and says, you don't need to come with me. You're foreigners here. If you stay with the city, you can serve the new king and do well for yourselves. David's not afraid of them and afraid of them turning on him. He really cares for these men who've left their own lands to come to him and serve him. So he pleads with them and says, go back. You'll do well. Serve him, and in serving him, you'll serve the kingdom and you'll serve God. You can do this, and you will have my blessing in this. But Ittai says, no, as the Lord lives, the Lord capitalized, as Yahweh lives, as the covenant God of Israel lives, wherever you go, I will be with you. This is a man who knows who the King of the universe is. He knows to whom his loyalties ultimately lie. And he knows that the Lord's man, Yahweh's man, is David. And so he's binding himself and these troops to David to go with him. And David can say nothing. I mean, you can imagine that the words probably choking in his throat as he hears this outburst of loyalty and love toward him and says, pass on then. And Ittai, the Gittite, and all of his men, and all the little ones who were with them, they had families with them, passed on. And as David marched out of Jerusalem, as the procession went through, crossing over the Kidron Valley, northwest to southeast outside the city of Jerusalem, the people are aware of what's going on, and the people are mourning. Because as much as Absalom has said, David is still a beloved figure. People still love David. They still love the king. And they go on toward the wilderness, leaving Jerusalem. While they're on their way, the priests come. Verses 24 to 29. Abiathar and Zadok come from bearing the ark of God. We haven't heard much of that for a while. David brings it. Last we heard of it, actually, David brought it to Jerusalem, but it was only after a man was killed. because David had not followed the instructions of God's law as to how the ark ought to be moved. But it was brought back to the city, and the tabernacle was erected, and God was worshipped as He ought to have been. But the Israelites had had a problem taking the ark with them wherever they went, thinking it was a talisman. If the ark is with us, we can't lose. Forgetting what had happened when they tried it under Eli's time, and the Philistines had captured it. And the priests are thinking, well, David is God's king, the anointed one, the Messiah. The ark should go with him. And David says to them, no, the ark should not go with me. The ark stays in the city of God. Jerusalem is God's city. I'm not sure, he said, maybe I'm not sure why all this is happening to me, but I will not use the ark as a lucky charm. I will trust in God to do what He wants to do. If God wants me back in the city, I will be back. In verses 25 to 26, he commits himself again to Yahweh, the Lord. Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, He will bring me back and let me see both it and His dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. He sees this as the judgment of God upon him. And rather than railing against it, why are you doing this to me? He says, let God do as He will. He's righteous in all of His judgments. I will not misuse His worship for my own ends. The ark stays with the city, not with me. So he sends the ark back with Zadok and Abiathar, but also commissions them as informants. I mean, David is the king still. He still has responsibility to the people to look out for them. He knows that Absalom is doing the wrong thing, and so he has to do what he can to protect the people. One way he can do this is that people in the city who he can rely on, who will tell him what is going on, so that later on he can make decisions in warfare that will be wise. So he sends Zadok and Abiathar back to serve the temple, to legitimately continue their priesthood, their service to God, but also to report back on the situation to their sons. And they'll meet at an appointed place and pass on information to David's men, and David will have eyes and ears in the city that he's had to leave. So the men go back, and the exile continues. They cross the Kidron Valley and begin climbing up the Mount of Olives. Is this beginning to sound familiar to you? Outside of the city, rejected by people, going up to the Mount of Olives. Is this ringing a bell? Are you seeing any parallels with the work of Jesus? I don't know that we're meant to, but it's hard not to think of these things. We'll come back to that. He goes up to the Mount of Olives. He's in mourning, weeping as all this goes on. And then he hears the head of hell has gone over. And he prays. This is the first time in verse 31. David has prayed in many chapters that we've looked at. He prays, O Yahweh, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He's fighting for his throne, but more than that, he's fighting for the Lord. He knows that even under this chastisement, God's blessing has not been taken from him. That he's not been rejected by God. And that he still has a responsibility to look out for the people. He knows how wise Ahithophel is. And says, Lord, turn his counsel around. Let it become foolishness. They continue on. And they come up to the summit. And apparently there was a place there where God was regularly worshipped. It would be looking toward the east on the top, so a beautiful view. And there was worship of God that was done here. As he gets to the top, he and his retinue, a man named Hushai the Archite comes to meet him. And Hushai is looking miserable. Torn clothes, dirt in his head, the signs of mourning, the signs of grief. And David is greeting him, but says, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. Which is a weird way to greet a guy who likes you. Unless maybe Hushai is just an older man and not able to keep up. But David says to him, the best thing you can do is go to Absalom and tell him that you are with him, that you'll serve him as you served me. And while you're there, I want you to serve as counter-counsel to Ahithophel. If Ahithophel is wise, Hushai, you're sharp too. And so you'll know how to counter and how to present the counter to Ahithophel's counsel so that Absalom will do the wrong thing. I want you there. And you're not going alone. He says, I've already sent back Zadok and Abiathar. So you'll have people you can count on, and you can use their sons to get word to me as well. Hushai is sent back as a spy and does so. And notice from this the convergences of God's purpose. David prays for his traitorous counsel to go wrong. He comes to the place where God is worshipped, and he's greeted there by one who is the answer to his prayer. Now, God is sovereign in all of this. Everything is happening as God has ordained and designed it to be. Absalom doesn't know what's going to happen. David doesn't know what's going to happen. Ittai doesn't know what's going to happen. But God knows what's happening. God is bringing all these events together to glorify His name in some way in the lives of these people. Some lessons to draw from this. Well, of course, the sovereignty of God over all affairs. Look at David. A shepherd to his people even while in crisis. He doesn't jump ship. The ocean liner that capsized in Italy a couple years ago, and the captain leaves before the people have all abandoned ship? I think a Korean ferry did the same thing. David is not like those men. He's leaving the city, but he's leaving the city to protect the city. He's looking out for his people. Unlike Absalom, who is simply using the people to get what he wants. Look, too, at the quality of David's faith in the midst of this. It's all falling to pieces around him. He doesn't know if he'll be brought back to Jerusalem. It's one thing to be on the run from the king when you're a young man. David's not a young man anymore. It's going to be a lot harder for him to avoid Absalom and to hide from him than it was before. And yet he still trusts God. He still commits himself to God. Even, I think, if God were to say, David, I'm going to take your life now, David would say, you are right and good, Lord, I thank you. I think his commitment and his trust and submission to God is that great. And we see in this the love that God has for his own, even when they're under chastisement. Because David is being given these little explosions of light and hope while he's going along. Ittai is loyal to him. The foreign mercenaries stay with him. His household is with him. The priesthood is loyal to him. Wise men meet with him and greet him and are loyal to him. And this is confirming to David that God still loves me. Whatever the outcome of all this will be, God is still caring for me. And that is a lesson for us. We will be under chastisement for our sins at various times. We may not have God tell us that it will be that way, as clearly as he told David. But we know that we suffer from the consequences of our sins. And those consequences, as great and awful as they may be, will at times tempt us to think, I've been forgotten, I've been abandoned, God no longer loves me. But you come among the council of God's people. You gather together with the worship of God among God's people. You have godly friends around you who will support you and encourage you through those times of chastisement and loss. And you will find that God is upholding you, that He has not forgotten you, that He's not left you behind. And you know better than I do the tragedies that can befall us. The loss of children, the loss of marriages, the loss of friendships, the loss of jobs, the loss of reputation and name. All these things can come upon us. And yet coming to us from the hand of God, they're not meant to separate us from Him, but to draw us closer to Him and to teach us that He is the one that we can count on. He is the one who is faithful and true at all times and in every way. I want you too also to compare these two men, Absalom and David. Absalom is an antichrist. When I first heard this, Liam Gallagher, the pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, called this sermon on this chapter is the rise of the Antichrist. I thought, whoa, what's he talking about here? But he makes the case, and it's true, that Absalom is acting in the place of the Messiah. David is God's chosen one. Absalom comes along and says, I want somebody else. And so how does Absalom act? He breaks God's law. He's a murderer. He's a schemer. He's a manipulator. He's a liar. He uses people for his own ends. He uses the worship of God for his own glory, for his own sake. If that's not Antichrist, I don't know what Antichrist is. And the people are all flocking to him. Oh, Absalom, you're so beautiful. You're so wise. You're so compassionate. We will follow you. And then you have David. Good looking, but older. Married with multiple wives. A history of righteousness, but also a history of sin behind him. And yet he is the one that God has chosen. And as he's driven from the city, he submits to the will of God. And the imagery of this is hard to miss. Going up the Mount of Olives, the exile from the city, and you think David is in some ways showing us what Christ would be like. Although David is suffering for his own sins, yet he submits to that judgment. Jesus is driven from men. Not by his own sins, but by the sins of those men he's being driven from. And yet he too submits to the wisdom of God and to the counsel of God. He too commits his way to God. And on the cross he says, I commit my spirit into your hands. It has been finished. Jesus has submitted to God and done all that God had called him to do. He had served God and served the people. David shows us a way to do this ourselves. David serves God and serves the people. Does not hold on to the throne at the cost of other people. Is willing to send people away. He doesn't command anyone to go with them. He sends them back and says, no, you stay. You stay. But they all want to come with them. David shows us something of what Christ is going to be like. And he shows us something of what we ought to be like. To submit quietly and humbly and prayerfully to the chastisements that God sends to us. Even as we also continue to work for righteousness within our areas of responsibility. David is still looking out for the people, aware of what God is doing with them, not sure what the end will be, but also aware that he still has responsibilities to God to discharge. He must still obey. He must still do good. Which do you follow? Will you follow a man like Absalom, or will you follow a man like David? Who will you listen to? The charmer or the prophet? Who will you follow? The man full of charm and vivacity and vitality and looks? Or the man older in years and worn down by his sin, yet still faithful and righteous? Who will you follow? The one who tells you what you want to hear? Or the one who tells you the truth of God and says only what God has given him to say? Will you follow the Antichrist? Or will you follow Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit at this time. We pray, God, for wisdom to discern truth from error, to discern when we're being manipulated from the times when we're being helped and counseled. We pray, God, that our own hearts would be continually purified before you by your Spirit, and that our thoughts and the emotions of our brains and of our hearts would be set righteously before you, Lord God. We pray for your safety and your wisdom as we continue through life, Lord, as we have so many voices telling us this thing or that thing or the other thing. Lord, help us to discern truth from error. And above all, Lord God, help us to follow and cleave to Christ. Lord Jesus, hold us closely to your side so that even when we receive discipline from you, we know that it's for love and not for hatred or despair that these things have come. And cause us, God, to rejoice in all that you've done for us, to never forget the goodness that you show us in Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the peace that we have with you through Jesus. Jesus, we thank you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.